Welcome to another edition of the Bible Study at the Beginning of the World. This is an appropriate title for what we're going to look at with Mark 13. You will remember that I called this Bible Study the Beginning of the World because I was referring to the idea of apocalypse. For future reference, anybody listening to this in the future, we are currently living in a state of coronavirus lockdown. We are living in a pandemic time when all our institutions and cultures and nations around the world are wrestling to deal with an event that is beyond them and that is leading to, in lots of ways, a collapse of the life as normal. And it's leading to an exposing of various institutions and habits and forms of life who are proving to be unable to deal with it. It's also leading in some ways to an exposure of other habits and forms of life which are resilient. It's leading to people discovering or rediscovering values that they didn't know they had. It's leading to people realizing that stuff they thought was important is no longer necessary. This time of lockdown and pandemic response is a time where some institutions and habits and forms of life are failing or failed, and others are rising to take their place. A new world is coming out of the old. And there's going to be a battle about the old. There's going to be people wanting to reinstate old ways and old systems. There's hints and suggestions of groups wanting to exert more power through this in time of uncertainty. There's an upswing in conspiracy theory and paranoia and fear. There's an increase in people attempting to use nationalism and patriotism to fight a virus. What one sees here is the tectonic plates are shifting. And flowing in to fill the spaces or the new cracks and gaps in the people's imagination is a whole host of responses. Some of them deeply fear-based, some of them deeply based on survival, fight or flight. Others of them trying to be based on resting and waiting and observing, or on preserving what is right, holding fast to what is good. We see all this happening around us. And you have to know that we did not invent this. The world has faced pandemics and crazy events and worldwide problems before. There have been plagues before. And what always we see is that always these same forces tend to rear their heads. Nationalism, paranoia, fear, anger, despair, control, also hope, creativity. These are things that again and again rise up in times of national cultural cataclysm. And this is what the New Testament calls apocalypse. And apocalypse is a genre, it's a mode of writing, it's also a mode of thinking and theologizing, which isn't about the end of the world, it's about the end of an era and the beginning of a new. And the world is always in some apocalypse somewhere. Every generation has its own apocalypse. Every generation ends and a new one rises to take its place. But more than that, every culture, every civilization will have ruptures to its systems, which will be the end of one type of institution or form of life and the beginning of a new one. The apocalypse of the book of Revelation and the apocalypse here in Mark 13 are not about the end of the world, but the end of some worlds and the beginning of new worlds. Apocalypse is about the revelation that is coming through when the old has passed away and the new is coming. It's about seeing the hope and creativity and things of true value coming through the refiner's fire. So revelation comes from apocalypse. The eternal truth. Remember, eternity doesn't mean the future. Eternity means the ever-present. What is always present, what is always true, emerges out of apocalypse. The revelation of God shines through or into our systems when they're cracked, when they end. But when things get cracked or when they come to an end, lots of other things want to flow to fill the space, which is why we see violence, paranoia, fear, greed. And we are, none of us, exempt from these forces. Apocalypse is meant to, or served the purpose in the early church, of instilling hope into people, not fear. It was a way of helping people who, seeing that their world was ending, to orient themselves, to position themselves, to prepare themselves, not just for the coming end, but for the new beginning. And Mark 13 is no different. I want to briefly speak a little bit about when Mark was written, as opposed to just the events that it's describing. So Mark's describing events that happened around AD 30. And Jesus died around AD 33. So we're talking the early 30s here. But when Mark was written down was after the fact, perhaps 40 to 50 years after the events he's describing. There is an important date in the dating of Mark, which is relevant to what we're going to look at today. And that date is AD 70. I already mentioned this in the last episode. In AD 70, the Jewish rebellion freedom fighter types finally got their act together. They rebelled against the paying the Caesar's tax, the same tax that Jesus was asked about in AD 30. They finally rebel against it in force in AD 70. They refused to pay the tax. Rome's had enough. It sweeps into Jerusalem. It flattens the temple. And all the Jews are killed and dispersed. And of course, at this time, Jews and Christians, where there was no difference, Christians also thought of themselves as Jewish, and they were dispersed as well. So this is a very important date, not only in world history, but in the Christian theology as well. It marks the conclusion to the whole conversation about how important the temple was. Because after AD 70, there was no temple. So only those groups that didn't need the temple were able to survive and thrive. All the groups that desperately needed the temple to be part of their religious system and cultural imagination, those were the groups that could not survive. So it's after AD 70, for example, just as an aside, that you have Pharisaical Judaism, which was synagogue-based, law-based Judaism, that was able to survive, which is why Jews today are synagogue, rabbi-based religion. The Jews today are not a temple-based religion. Likewise, Christianity, emerging Christianity, was increasingly cutting itself off from the temple practices and starting to see themselves as little temples amongst themselves. The body of Christ meeting in individual homes was the temple. You start to see that Christianity and Judaism both emerge out of the collapse of temple Judaism. So its two main religions have come out of this event. The other important thing about this event is that it's datable. Mark is very interesting because we don't know exactly when it was written, but we do know that Mark puts lots of asides into his texts. He'll say a thing and then he'll do a little bracket and he'll explain something to the reader. And we're about to see this happen in Mark 13. But at no point does Mark ever have a little bracket saying, "And the temple was destroyed, just as Jesus said," close bracket, when he very easily could have, and indeed he does so in other places. At no point does Mark indicate that he knows the temple was destroyed, despite the fact that Jesus is constantly talking about the temple being destroyed and prophesying it and saying, "No, one stone will be left on another." And it would make sense for Mark to mention this. It wouldn't hurt his argument. In fact, it would probably help his argument to put a little "I told you so" clause into his narrative. And he puts "I told you so" clauses elsewhere in his narrative. So we know this is something he likes to do. So there is a good argument for saying Mark was written down before AD 70. Now, of course, Mark could have been written down after AD 70, and he just doesn't mention the literal destruction of the temple because everybody knew it, and it was just a known fact. That is also very likely and very possible. So I'm not going to die on the hill of when Mark was written. But it is fair to say that Mark is written during this time of turmoil, either just before AD 70 or after it, in the aftermath. And in either case, however you want to say it, I think it was written before AD 70, for what it's worth. But whatever is happening is the events are ramping up. AD 70 didn't just come out of the bolt from the blue. It didn't surprise people. It was brewing for a long time. And some of the events that were brewing are events that are going to be described or talked about even in this Mark 13. But what was happening was the yoke, the Roman yoke, was trying to be thrown off. The Jews wanted to get rid of it. And they were always forming groups, always raising up rebels, and of which Jesus was seen to be one of them as well, always trying to organize themselves against Rome. And so there was a great call in the events leading up to AD 70 for all the loyal sons of Israel to come back to the homeland. There was a pressure for people who connected themselves to Judaism or who thought of themselves as Jewish to do something about the Romans. It was becoming intolerable. The times were leading to the destruction of Rome and the freedom and the restoration of Israel. And these are events that you can see governing Mark's writing. So these are events happening in the AD 60s or post 70s. A swirl of, I guess I would call it nationalism, a swirl of we must defend the fatherland, we must do what it takes, all the loyal sons and daughters of Israel must return. And Mark's readers are going to be not immune to this pressure. They themselves are going to be feeling it. Remember, Christians were Jewish, and even Gentile Christians were having to think about themselves as being grafted into Israel. So it's very important here. The identity of being a chosen person has not been thrown off by the Christians. They are embracing the idea of being a chosen person, but they also thought of themselves as a new nation and a royal priesthood. And they were trying to figure out how they related to the former conception of being a chosen person. But in no way was Israel and Judaism a thing to be discarded. So the pressure to defend the homeland was high. The pressure to respond to Rome was high. And you see this being a pressure that Mark in his gospel is relating to or referring to. You see it in the other early Christian texts as well. A constant attempt to redefine Christianity or the Christian followers of Jesus' way in such a way as it does not condone or endorse what we would recognize as a nationalistic vision of being Jewish, and instead is trying to hold open a view of being Jewish or being a chosen person, which is regardless of borders and open to all. And this is the live debate that's happening amongst Mark's readership. And his book is reminding them of what Jesus said about these events 30 or 40 years previous. Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Remember that he's just castigated the scribes for devouring widows' houses. And then along comes a widow at the end of Mark 12. She gives all her money to the temple. And then Jesus affirms the woman, but is mad at the system that took her money. He then comes out of the temple. His disciples say, "Look at all these great stones," which, by the way, the widow's money paid for. And Jesus says, "Don't you see these buildings? They're all going to be destroyed." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" When Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, he's not just talking about the destruction of a building. He's talking about the end of an age. the stones being thrown down, the temple being flattened, is not just the end of one building. It's the end of everything that that building represents. It's the end of the hopes and dreams and fears of generations of people who have centered their lives and their destinies around this building and what it represents, and the social classes that connect themselves in relationship to this building and what it represents. So the building is far more than just a building. And Jesus is talking about the end of the age. And it's not just the end of religion. It's the end of a whole age. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." There's a lot of apocalyptic language here, which in one way is always true. There is always wars and rumors of wars. There is always nations rising against nation. There is always earthquakes and famines. These are things that always are true. So when you see them happening, don't lose your minds. Don't go crazy. Don't get sucked into, "For such a time as this, it is now our time. This is unique. It's never happened before." The word "unprecedented" gets used all the time in today's coronavirus communication. And we convince ourselves that now is unique, when frankly, it's not really that unique. The actors and the names and the dates might change, but a lot of the situation stays the same. And Mark is reminding his readers of that. He's saying, essentially, hey, I know it feels like the end of the world right now. Christians huddled together in AD 69, waiting for the events to kick off in AD 70. I know it feels like the end of the world. But remember, Jesus talked about this. For nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. Reminder here that apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world. It means the beginning of a new one as well. It's creative as well as destructive. It's also worth having a mention here about the language that Jesus uses, which is the genre of apocalypse. And all this stuff, he's going to eventually talk about moon being turned to blood, but nations against nations, and there's volcanic language here, and there's earthquake language. It's imagery quite well known to the genre of apocalyptic, which is not literal, but it's the imagery is one of the world will be turned upside down. Things are going to change. Things are going to slide. I can't remember if I mentioned this in a previous episode. If I have, I do apologize. But to me, it's a little bit like when the Berlin Wall fell. There were newspaper headlines that said, "The fall of the Berlin Wall had sent shockwaves around Europe." And I can imagine, in 2,000 years' time, some archaeologist digging up that newspaper headline and having a look at it and thinking, "Wow, that must have been a big wall. To be so big that it sends shockwaves around a whole continent." And we would know that they have taken literally what was meant to be figuratively and thus missed the point. The fall of the Berlin Wall did send shockwaves around Europe. That is actually true. But if you think that a literal wall fell onto ground and that it caused the vibrations to be felt all across the continent, then you have used literalism to miss the point, and you've rendered that statement untrue. There's a lot of this going on in apocalyptic literature. So when Jesus is talking about the moon turning to blood, or nations' land being rising up, he's using language that is well known to just mean the ages are changing. The end is coming and a new one is arriving. This is just the language of apocalypse, and it happens throughout the Old Testament. It happens in other parts of the New Testament. So when people are looking for red moons and other sky to light to turn to dark and that kind of thing, they are missing the truth of the statement because they are trying to pin all their hopes on a really big wall that fell down and made the continent vibrate. And they're missing the point because apocalypse is absolutely true. It really is true that the age is ending and a new one is beginning. And I don't want to miss it because we get so caught up in looking at leaves that we forget about the forest around us. Some of the imagery here, verse 8, is one of, as I said before, birth pangs. Jesus always equates, not just Jesus, Paul does it as well. The apocalyptic language is always equated with giving birth. This is part of the imagery. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. It's an interesting insight there in verse 9. If you remember that Mark is writing for his contemporaries, he's reminding them that Jesus has already predicted what's going to happen, or he's already have a word for the kinds of things that the Christians are experiencing now. Jesus had a word for then. There's some suggestion here of the brewing conflict between Jews and Christians in the synagogues around AD 70. I think it's in 84, perhaps. I might have got the date wrong. We do have one of the very first mentions of Christianity outside of the New Testament comes from a curse, a Jewish curse that was read out loud in synagogues from the town of Jamnia. And the curse is a curse on Christians who are worshipping in the synagogue. It was an expulsion of the Christians out of the synagogue, which is interesting because it shows us that as early as AD 84, there were Christians in synagogues. Because why would you bother to curse and send them out if they weren't already there? For they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. This is all events that happen in the book of Acts, by the way, which I think would be good for us to go into the book of Acts next. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Again, that happens in the book of Acts, but we are getting ahead of ourselves here. The gospel, the good news that your rightful king has broken the siege, must first be proclaimed to all nations. Again, the word nations here is not just a purely secular word. It doesn't just mean countries. Nations means the people group. And it wasn't just geographically defined. You don't just look at a map and put a big red box around some part of the land and say, that's a nation. The nations were the people groups who were dispersed all over the place. The nation of Israel, there were more people who are part of the nation of Israel than lived in a geographically defined state of Israel in Jesus' time. There were no borders and passports and things like that. Your nation was your people group, and your people group might be dispersed over a wide and varied geographical location. And also each nation had its own spiritual aspects. So the nations, remember that spirits are always agents of authority, and their primary locus of authority is over a nation. So the gospel being proclaimed to nations is not simply a description of missionary activity. It's not just an evangelical activity of translating into different languages and then going to these unreached people groups. The gospel being proclaimed to the nations is also an act of binding the strong man. When you proclaim the gospel to the nations, you are saying the rightful king has come, and then you're releasing the captives out into the open. And then each nation has its own strong man. And the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. Verse 11 is an example of verse 10. Because what's going to happen is you're going to be brought to trial. The governors and kings of verse 9, who are the agents of authority, who have a quasi-spiritual aspect to them, the kings of the nations are going to have the gospel proclaimed to them, and they will bring you to trial and deliver you over. You will appear to be bound yourself. You will be bound up yourself. So even though you're going to be releasing, binding the strong man of the nations, you yourself will be bound. But do not be anxious about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit, the agent of creation, the one who brings new life out of chaos. The one, by the way, who was recognized as directly in the passage about binding the strong man, immediately following that, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So these two are connected. The Holy Spirit here is also the one who reminds us of Jesus' word. So in John, for example, this is made very clear. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. The Holy Spirit will remind you of my words, and I only speak as the Father speaks. So there is the beginning of the Trinitarian element here. And it's happening in Mark as well, that the Holy Spirit is giving the followers of Jesus his words to speak to the nations, to the strong men who run the nations. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Apocalyptic language, an attack on generations, an attack on families, on tribal loyalties. Everything that you think is sure and secure in this world will be set against itself. This is literal, but also figurative. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, this language here in verse 13 has similar parallels to the book of Revelation, where the churches are encouraged to endure to the end. One of the early Christian ways of thinking of themselves, the word they used for themselves most often was martyr or witness. And a martyr wasn't associated just with dying. In fact, a martyr was originally a witness, one who stands and watches, or one who stands and speaks. And it was only because they stood and watched and stood and spoke that they were killed. So martyrdom became associated with death because of the Christians. But their first view of themselves was of one who stands and endures. Paul talks about this as well, about putting on the armor of God and then standing. Stand firm then. There's this constant idea of patient endurance is the primary role of the follower of Jesus. And the word for a patient endurer was a martyr, a witness. It's not so much an activist. It's not actually onward Christian soldiers. It's not even that of a missionary or a scribe. It's one of patient endurance and witness and waiting. The one who endures will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, brackets, let the reader understand, close brackets. This is interesting. It's so interesting that I might start in the next session. We'll do the abomination that causes desolation tomorrow. Until then, please stay safe and please stay sane.